see ourselves in relation to the rest of the world. And again, I think Bereshit, which speaks to the most fundamental questions, and in the creation of humanity, that probably is the most fundamental question. What is our role in this world? And how should we look at the rest of the world? So in order to address this question, last week what we raised was a very controversial sort of in-your-face attack on the Torah from a man named Lynn White Jr., who was a scientist in the 1960s. And his basic argument was as follows. He looked around, he saw that the world, there's all this pollution because of technology of mankind. And he argues as follows. He says, where does all this technology come from? It comes from Western society. That's his first point. Why is Western society produced so much technology, which has in turn produced so much pollution? Well, that is because of what he says Christianity, but really he means the Jewish Bible. Because if you look in the creation story, what stands out at you? What stands out is that the Torah says humans are the most important beings in the world. And that everything else is simply for humans. Humans get to do with the world as they see fit. It's this sort of perspective, putting humans above all else, seeing humans not as a part of nature, but rather as above nature, that has led to this perspective whereby humans manipulate the world around them to their advantage, and that causes all sorts of horrific consequences. So in a word, blame pollution on the Torah. That was his position. So we have to, we're not going to let that sort of stand. We have to defend ourselves, right? We can't let Lynn White attack the Torah that way. So how would you respond to such a claim? So what we saw last week already was that on the one hand, Lynn White makes a few good points in that there certainly does seem to be an emphasis on humans in the Torah's view of creation of the world. There's something special about them. Humans are given this Tselem Elokim, this image of God, this ability that other animals aren't given. And humans speak to God, and humans end up naming all the animals. All these point to the fact that humans are unique. However, first of all, and the other point, that maybe the main point he makes, is what does God say to the humans? Go and rule over the rest of the world. That's what he says to Adam and Chava. Uredu bidgas hayom v'ov hashamayim. Go rule over the animals and the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky. You are the ruler of the world. And taken in a certain sense, that does seem to give humans a sort of right to do what we want with the world. And I want to, just to show that that's not totally off, I want to share this Ramban with you, which we didn't look at last time in the first source. Here the Ramban comments on this notion of the humans being told, Adam and Chava being told that they're here to rule the world. And the question is, how do you understand this notion of being a ruler? And he says as follows, Sheyim shalu b'chazaka, b'dagim uva'of uva'vehema uva'chol ha'remes. That humans should rule with force over the fish and the birds and the insects and the animals. And that includes all animals, whether domesticated or wild animals. And it says over the whole land, meaning that they can rule the earth itself. Lachor, to uproot. Lintot, to shatter. Lachpor, to dig. Lachsom, the choshed barzel, to mine iron and copper. Right? We get to, when you mine, you're destroying all sorts of things. We're digging where that's not good for the world, but we get to do it because we rule the world. V'lashon Ridila, what does it mean, Ridia? Memshelet ha'adon be'avdo. It is the governance of the master over their servant. So it's true. There is a certain notion that the Torah in Bereshit is saying humans were given this sort of charge to rule the world. So how do we respond to this? So there are a number of things to say. First off, there's always two ways of looking at things. And there is certainly no explicit, and that's what Lynn White said. It says explicitly in Bereshit, he says, that everything is here for the humans to do what they want. And that's not so. It never says anything explicitly. First of all, we saw that the notion that humans are created last can be looked at in two ways. On the one hand, there is this notion that humans are last. Why? Because everything's here for us. That's one perspective. But there's another perspective that's also in Chazal. And they say, you know, you're last in the sense that humans are last place. Meaning if a person gets haughty, we tell them, hey, the insects were created before you. You were created last. Don't get so ahead of yourself. So there's two perspectives in looking at this. Furthermore, in terms of the notion of ruling over the world, we saw that there's two ways you can look at this notion of ruling. Are we ruling as dictators by force? Or do we rule as governors or as CEOs in that the world is created for a purpose? It's this one big company and we are in charge of running the company, right? That the world is here in order to bring out the beauty of God in the world, in order for Avodat Hashem, for serving God, for bringing His goodness to the world, and that's our responsibility. The other creatures in the world were not equipped to handle that responsibility. So you don't have to look at rulership as this sort of, you know, evil dictatorship. It can also be seen in a positive way, marshaling the other forces of creation. And lastly, even the placement of humans, on the one hand, they are phrased in a special way. But on the other hand, we are created on the same day as the rest of the animals, which is pretty significant. Why didn't God give a special day for humans? And Don Isaac of Bravenel, in source number 2, argues the reason that we saw this last time is because humans aren't completely different from animals. Yes, we have certain skills and capabilities, but we're also quite animal-like, in a sense. We have the same bodies as animals do, or maybe we're even weaker than animals. And we are also very limited in a physical sense, just like animals are. And he says that's why it's the same day for humans and animals to say, listen, you have two choices. You could either accentuate the soul or accentuate the body. And if you don't accentuate the soul, then you're just like the animals. You're no different. So that was what we saw last time. So now what I'd like to do is also note that you can't just take one small snippet, two-verse snippet of the Torah, and use that to sort of capture the whole perspective of the Torah on any topic, let alone one as fundamental as humans and creation. And so there's another depiction of God creating humans, and I think you get a very different perspective. And this is going to be, we're going to use the Rav Yoshe Ber Soloveitchik's Torah on this. Famously, he wrote about this in Lonely Man of Faith, but I'm actually going to marshal his arguments in something called Confrontation, which was an essay written for a totally different purpose, but in it, he actually describes the creation of man and his role in the world. But before we do that, let's take a look at the second depiction, the second time that the creation of man is described. So this is in Bereshit Perek Bet. This is the second chapter of Bereshit. And it says as follows, Eilu todot ha-shamayim v'aretz b'hi v'ara'am, b'yom asot ha-shem elokim eretz v'shamayim. This is the story of heaven and earth, when He created them, when God made heaven and earth. V'chol si'ach ha-sadeh terem yeh b'aretz, right? All the shrubs of the land before they were in the land. V'chol esev ha-sadeh terem yeh tzmach, and all the grasses of the land before they sprouted. Ki lo himtir ha-shem elokim al ha-aretz. Because God had not caused it to rain, v'adam ayin la'avodat ha'adama, and there was no man, there was no humans to work the land. V'ed ya'alem min ha'aretz, and then a wind came upon the land, v'shka p'ro p'nei adama, and it gave water for the entire land to drink. V'yitzer Hashem elokim et ha'adam, and then God fashions man. Afar min ha'adama, dust from the ground. Vayipach ba'apav nishmar chayim, and he blows into his nostril a living soul. Vayhi adam nefesh chaya, and then man becomes a soul full of life. Vayita Hashem Elokin gan be'eden mikedem. God plants a garden in Eden, mikedem, in the east. Vayasem sham et Adam asher yatzar. And then in that garden, Hashem put man that He created. Vayatzmach Hashem Elokim min ha'adama. And God makes in that garden sprout kol eitz nechma l'mareh. Beautiful trees. It's a very vivid image. Beautiful trees. Wow. So nice. V'tov l'machal. And good to eat. Ve'etz ha'chaim betoch ha'gan, and the tree of life in the forest, ve'etz ha'da'at tov v'ra. So, we had this description of vegetation, wildlife, grass, sprouting, and in the middle of all of that, all of a sudden God, you know, takes this dust from the earth, blows a soul into it, and up sprouts mankind. Up sprouts Adam. And he takes this man and he puts him in this garden, which is full of beautiful trees. The best trees you've ever seen in your life, right? It's like, wow. Et nechmad l'mar'ev, et tov l'machal. Wonderful to look at and great to eat. And you wonder, like, why is the Torah even talking about how tasty the fruits and the trees of Gan Eden were? I mean, I'm sure they were very, very delicious, but why is that important? But at this point, I'd like to ask you, given what we've already seen in terms of the place of humans in the universe, based on the first depiction of the creation of man, where man is given a very unique status, where we have a special description and we're told we rule over the world, how would you compare that description to this one? In terms of how humans are depicted in their relationship to everything else. Or if I ask it more pointedly, do you see from this description that humans are different than everything else, that we're set apart? Or are we just part of the background here?
We're being contrasted to the flora and fauna, not to the animals.
Okay, so animals are different. There's no animals. Okay, that's fair. Totally fair. But is there a contrast even? To me, not really. Meaning, everything is, it's almost like we're being compared to plants, right? Everything sprouts, and then a man sprouts too. Like, poof, you know? God grew all these plants from the ground, and then all of a sudden the man grows from the ground too. And we're looking at these really wonderful trees that are, like, super enticing. All right, that's the image of man in humans in this description. Okay? Then, I skipped a bit here in the description. We have this description of these rivers, which are very cryptic, and why we're talking about the rivers is an interesting question. We could get to another time. These four rivers that emanated from the Garden in Eden. And then we see something interesting. Vayikach Hashem Elokim, God et Adam, God takes man, vayanichehu b'gan Eden, and he puts him in the Garden of Eden, la'ovda u'lishomra, to work it and to guard it. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Adam lemor, mikol etz hagan achol tochel, and then God commands humans, or man, that they can eat from all the trees of the garden, right? And don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you do eat on that day, you will die. Right? And we all know how that one ends. We got one commandment, flunked that test, and didn't work out too well, and here we are today. But here's what's interesting. If I ask you the following question, take a look at Pasuk Tedvav, or the 15th Pasuk, and Pasuk Chet. So verse 8, verse 15. Is there any difference between them? Don't they seem similar? Aren't we saying the same thing twice? Didn't God already take man and put him in Gan Eden? Furthermore, it's interesting. Like, so we have this description of man. We have a bit of a break. That's the ellipsis I have there of a description of the rivers and the four rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden. And then God puts us in the Garden of Eden again, and then he tells man, hey, listen, I know all those trees look good, but you got to stay away from the one with tree, the knowledge of good and evil. That you can't eat. Why didn't he tell us that before in Pasuk Chet? Why is there this break? Then a second description of God taking man, placing him in Gan Eden, and telling us what we can and can't do. Quite interesting. Furthermore, I want to... Do you notice anything that's there specifically in Pasuk Tetvav that's not there in Chet and vice versa?
We have a purpose in Tetvav.
Ah. all of a sudden we have a purpose. All of a sudden God tells us what to do in the Garden of Eden. Right? You know? It's La'ovda al-Shomra, very cryptic, which means to work it and to guard it. And what the work was and how he was guarding it is a great question. But it's something. It's a purpose. No purpose is mentioned in Pasuk Chet. Furthermore, you know, I'm making this point to, you know, it's sort of to emphasize it, but the Eitz Nechmad L'Marev V'Tov L'Machal, right? So that's certainly emphasized in Pasuk 10, the first description, not in the second one. There's no, God puts us in Gan Eden, doesn't talk about the trees, he just gets right to the command. Eat from all the trees, no mention that they're beautiful or enticing or anything like that. Eat from all the trees, not from the Eitz Hadaat Tovara.
It's a very different role from being
exactly. So number one,
ruler over all the earth, and here he's like working in the garden. Not only that, he can't even eat every tree that he's working in.
Right. So number one,
he can rule here what he can rule over. I mean, he's obviously not a ruler in this description. He's you know, he's there, brought in to till the soil, work the land, and be careful what he does.
Yes, and Daddy, that's a great point. My father also, his point is very well taken, because if you look in Pasuk Vav, what does it say? Or actually, in Pasuk Hey, it said there's no man to work the land. That's what was missing. That there couldn't be any vegetation because there was no man to work the land. So what did God do? You know, he waved his magic wand. Poof, there's a man to work the land now. Seems very clear. There is a very clear purpose.
As Bob Dylan properly put it one time, he says, you got to serve somebody.
That's right.
We all have a boss.
There you go. So there, so Bob Dylan, that's what we heard here. Bob Dylan on Genesis today.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Isn't it also a setup for Abel and Cain? Because Abel said he was born to set up the ground, the farm, and Cain did the sacrifices, the rule over animals, and we see that man was had the right to rule, named animals. So isn't all this all set up for...
Alan, you make a great point in that the stories that follow certainly can be seen as humans either meeting this sort of general purpose or not. So you could argue that Cain, when he worked the land, was simply doing what he thought God wanted him to do, which was to work the land. That's a fair point. But I do think that's true.
Also,
yes.
We have the second tale of the creation of the first. It's like Abel and Cain. Like each one thought that they had the right way of showing. It's the first time sacrifices came because man ruled the earth and the animals, and while Cain ruled the ground and grow things. So
you're arguing that there could be two perspectives here on creation, which is I think also 100%. Yes, Paul. You wanted to. Oh, that's a great question. We'll have to get to that when we get to the story of more in depth in Gan Eden. But Paul asks a great question. Why did he even create the tree of knowledge? Why did he create the tree of life? Were we supposed to eat from that? Not eat from that? You eat from it, you live forever? So then why was it there? These are all really good questions. But we'll have to get to that when hopefully in a few weeks, when we get to that story, which I think it is an expression of this, by the way. I think they're definitely related. So, on this, Rav Soloveitchik, in a very beautiful way, comments, and he argues as follows. What he essentially argues is that this question, the question we've essentially been asking, are we meant to be above nature? Should we see ourselves as above and beyond everything else, or a participant in nature? Right? I think that's part of the fundamental question. I mean, look around, you see trees and animals and all those things. Do we look, hey, we share the world with them. We're on the same team, or no? Like, we're the humans, and we get to do what they want with all those things. And I think the answer is both. And that's where Soloveitchik sort of argues here. And let's take a look at this, because his words are very beautiful. First, he gives you a translation of these psukim, and he says as follows. Man who was created out of the dust of the ground, enveloped in a mist rising from the jungle, determined by biological immediacy and mechanical necessity, knows of no responsibility, no opposition, no fear, and no dichotomy. Hence, he is free from carrying the load of humanity, right? In the first depiction, we're just another plant that sprouted out of the ground. That's all humans are. And in a sense, we're just another one of the scenery, you know, a part of the scenery. That's all humans are. There's no sort of conflict of, you know, what should I do with all this stuff? It's just go to the next thing, satisfy the next appetite. In a word, this man is a non-confronting being. He's neither conscious of his assignment vis-a-vis something which is outside of himself, nor is he aware of his existential otherness as being summoned by his maker to rise to tragic greatness. Meaning, we could list one perspective of humans is we're just part of the scenery. There's no conflict. We don't ask questions like, why are we here? What are we doing? We don't ask questions like, you know, I'm so much different than all these other things. Why is that? What do I make of that? Or this sort of loneliness, which we see in a few psukim, which I didn't bring in front of you, but like, why all the other animals have mates? I don't. That's so weird. None of those questions. Just, you know, going with the flow, right? Which explains, you know, I want to go eat some yummy fruits and look at some beautiful trees. Because that looks really good, just as the rest of the animals in the forest are doing. Why should I be any different? So that's the first aspect of man. But then, in a few psukim, and he continues in terms of man's being placed in Gan Eden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is desirable to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why note those things? Man depicted in this verses is hedonically minded and pleasure-seeking, having at his disposal a multitude of possibilities of sense gratification. You could see things, that feels good, you can smell them, you can eat them, this is all very wonderful. Before him stretches a vast garden with an almost endless variety of trees. Desirable and good, tempting, fascinating, and exciting the boundless fantasy with their glamorous colors. Right? That's the first depiction of a human. Just another member of the natural order. Having a good time, enjoying the world. But then there's a second description. And that's where we get to Pasuk Tesvav. It's verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And here the Rav notes all the distinctions. The sentence in Genesis 2:15 is almost verbatim repetition of Genesis 2:8. Yet the accounts differ in two respects. First, in the second account, the Bible uses a verb denoting action, preceding the placing of man in the Garden of Eden. And God took the man and placed him. By Yikach, Hashem Elokim et Ha'adam. He took man. Whereas in the previous account, the verb he placed is not accompanied by any preliminary action on the part of the Almighty. We're just put there. It's not he took us and put us there. The expression, and he took, does not occur in the first account. Second, there is no mention in the previous account of any assignment given to man. There's no mission. It's just we're there, you know, having a good time. While this account does specify that man was charged with the task of cultivating and keeping the garden. The reason for these variations, says the Rav, lies in the fact that the two accounts are related to two different men. And obviously, they're both true simultaneously. These are both a part of who we are. The first story, as we have previously indicated, is of non-confronted man, carried by the mighty tide of a uniform, simple, non-reflective life, placed in the Garden of Eden for one purpose only, to pursue pleasure, to enjoy the fruit of the trees without toil, to live in ignorance of his human destiny, to encounter no problem, and to be concerned with no obligation. You know, everything is good. As we stated previously, non-confronted man is a non-normative being. The second story is of confronted man, who began to appraise critically his position vis-a-vis his environment and found his existential experience too complex. This is where a man looks around and says, wait, I'm different than all these animals. Wait, what's going on? They're just sort of going around and eating, but I have thoughts and emotions, and I have this feeling that I'm here for a reason. And they don't. And what do I do about that? How do I look at that? Too complex to be equated with the simplicity and non-directedness of the natural life. This man is a subject knower, right? Subject knower meaning in the second depiction, man, humans are subject knowing the objects of the nature, meaning we're outside nature. We look at nature from the outside. We're not simply a part of the scenery. This man is a subject knower facing an almost impenetrable objective order was dislocated by God from his position of naturalness and harmonious being and placed in a new existential realm. That's the Vayikach. God takes us out of this bliss or ignorance, the bliss which is ignorance, of just sort of going with the rest of the natural order and puts us somewhere else. Wait, you're different. They have confronted existence. Confronted man as a displaced person, having been taken out of a state of complacency and optimistic naivete. He finds the intimate relationship between him and the order of facticity ending in tension and conflict. The verb "and he took" signifies that God removed man from one dimension and thrust him into another, that of confronted existence. At this phase, man, estranged from nature, fully aware of his grand and tragic destiny, became the recipient of the first norm. And the Lord God commanded the man. Only when we're no longer just a part of the scenery, we're no longer just a part of nature, but also apart from it, can God say, do this. This is what you're here for. Here is your purpose. This is what you should do. This is what you should not. The divine imperative burst forth out of infinity and overpowered finite man. So I think you see from the second, from the Rav's treatment of the second, or and third, I guess you could say, story of man being created, or at least placed in Gan Eden, is that we live in two realms at the same time. We are both a part of the natural order, and we're also apart from the natural order. There's a second point there, which is, and I think the most important one. There's a problem with simply viewing ourselves as part of the natural order. Because if we do so, then we fail to grapple with our mission here. We fail to grapple with the fact that we are truly different. We're different than everything else around us. We have meaning. We have a will to seek meaning. We have a will to accomplish and have a purpose. And we're not comfortable just sort of going with the flow and eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasantries of sight, smell, and sound. And so the Torah is very clear in showing that to us and telling us this message. Yes, you're part of nature, but you're also not. And it's very important, that message. So to Lynn White's point that, why does humanity think we're better than nature? It's not about being better, but it is about being different. It certainly is about being different. We're not the same as everything else around us. We should see a difference between ourselves and everything else. Okay? So that's the, I think, the first, second perspective here. Any questions or comments before I move on? Okay. So then we get to the other question, which is sort of this, you know, more philosophical inquiry. So I'm arguing that, you know, there's two ways to look at humans. We're both a part of nature and for nature. But what about this general question, right? Lynn White Jr. argues, everything is there for man. Everything. Everything in the earth, maybe in everything in the universe, the planets, the solar system, all the stars and space. Everything is there for mankind. That's what the Torah is telling you, and that's a problem. So is that necessarily true? And if it is true, what does that mean? So I think a really interesting way to sort of ask this question, it was in an article. I actually sent it to a number of you a few weeks ago. And that is, how do we deal with the possibility of extraterrestrial life? This was the question that Norman Lamb asked 60 years ago. I just should note, I actually just saw an article today that argues that, you know, 60 years later, we haven't found any comparable extraterrestrial life to humans. And there are some that argue that, you know, we got, quote unquote, very, very lucky, meaning all the appropriate conditions for the planet to be as it was and all the molecules to bond as they did and all the conditions for life to exist as it does all sort of worked out, and they're incredibly unlikely. So it's not necessarily so that there is other life, but the question is, let's say there is. Let's say there are. Let's say there are aliens out there who are sentient beings who have will and can think and make decisions just like us. How does that affect our view of the world and our view of Torah? And the question, sort of some scientists say, well, look, if there are vast solar systems and planets with other beings out there, then that means there's nothing special about humans. Right? That means that this notion of humans being different and, you know, being created in the image of God and having a special uniqueness is preposterous. Because if there are other aliens out there, then can't be. And how could you argue that the whole universe was created for humans if there are other sentient beings out there? So those are the questions he sort of asked. Okay? Now, I would like to hear what you think about the first question. How do you think, does it make a difference to us? Or how should we think of ourselves if it was indeed true that there were aliens? Would that change the way we should view, you know, creation, the Bereshit's perspective on man? Does it make a difference? Can we no longer have this sort of, I'd say, pride in being created in the image of God and being given a mission to rule over this earth if there are other aliens out there? Okay.
I attended class once that the giants were really aliens, and we'd read about like spaceships and coming down, and they were stuck because they didn't behave, and they mixed with the humans, and like Samson was a half alien and a half.
I don't know. I think there were giants, but I don't know if those were aliens. But they're definitely different humans. But my question is, say there are aliens. Why? How should that affect the way we view ourselves? Doesn't make a difference.
So, those, if they're not aliens, they still brought different thought to our human beings. They took the Torah tells us that they acted different than us.
That's fair. That's fair. That's totally fair. Thank you. Any other thoughts? So, let's do that for a few minutes. I'll let that question resonate with you. How should we react to this reality, or potential reality? It hasn't been proven at all. But the potential reality of other sentient beings in the universe. And how does that make a difference to us? So first of all, what about this notion that everything was created for mankind? Is that true, or is it not true? Or is it a fundamental tenet of Judaism? So Rav Levi Lehem and argues that it's actually not so simple. So you definitely do have this anthropocentric view that humans are the center of everything, but not everybody agrees. So I brought you Rav Sadia Gaon, one of the Gaonim in 10th century Babylon, and he did argue very forcefully that the purpose of everything is for humans. That was his view. It's actually based on a very interesting perspective of this sort of center view of everything. That whatever is in the center is the most important. Take a look at what he says here in Source 5. I guess I'll read it in English. I open with an introduction to this essay, which says that although we have seen many creatures, we should not be confused by what is intended from them, what the purpose of them all is. I mean to say who he is. For the gate of nature makes clear to us who is the end of all creatures. And when we explore the gate, the end is man. And that is that the custom and construction is to put everything honorable in the middle of things that are not as honorable. And we will start with the smallest thing and say that the seed is in the center within the leaves, because more respectable than them. For the plant and its features emanate from it, also regarding what grows from trees. It is the food it will be in the middle. So essentially his argument is everything that's the most important is in the middle. The fruit is in the middle of the peel. The kernel is in the middle of the grain. The most important thing is always in the middle. Then he makes this other argument, which is based on a faulty science, but that's what he thought. It's what they thought at the time. I saw the earth in the middle of the sky, and the planets revolving around it on all sides. It shows us that the end of creation is in the earth, because the earth's in the middle. And then we looked at all its parts, and we saw the dust and water, which are both silent, and we found the animals, which we don't speak, and humans remain. And it became clear to us that he is the deliberate end without a doubt. And we searched the books and found in them the statement of the Creator. I made land, and man on it I created. But first the Torah tells of all creation. When it finishes them, it says, let us make man. Man is created last. Why? As one who builds a palace and furnishes it and fixes it and then brings it to its owner. Why is man created last? Says Sadia Gaon. Because man is the guest in the palace. God built the palace all for mankind, and then we go and enjoy it. So Sadia Gaon did think clearly that everything is here for humans. However, you already know.
But But it's more than that, Rabbi.
Okay.
The last creation has to be man, because man is going to need all those other things in order to survive.
Okay.
You know, without water, he cannot drink. He won't survive. Without the food, he won't survive. So, I mean, that's the reason why creation is in that process.
So Sajigon's saying much more than that. He's saying it's not just that we need everything else. It's that we... it's all there for us. That's all it's there for. I mean, you could argue we need plants and animals and things like that, but that doesn't mean they're not there for their own purpose too. He's arguing they're there for humans. That's why. And it's based on the fact that the... What'd you say?
Is that to say that the world will not exist without humans?
That's what he's arguing, for sure.
But, I mean, usually when something happens, nature takes over very quickly.
Okay. Sorry, what were you saying, Paul?
You're speculating that the alien is like a human.
Well, he's not talking about aliens.
We have no idea.
That's fair. I didn't talk about aliens yet. I'm just saying Sajigon is saying that everything was created for humans. That's what he's saying. You know, so I don't know if we have to agree with it. But that is one perspective. It's not the only perspective. Take a look at the Rambam in source number 7. We'll leave source 6 for now. This is the Ram, the God of the Perplexed. He argues very vehemently against this perspective. I consider, therefore, the following opinion is most correct, says the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, according to the teaching of the Bible, and best in accordance with his old philosophy, namely, that the universe does not exist for man's sake, but that each being exists for its own sake, and not because of some other thing. Thus, we believe in the creation, and yet need not inquire what purpose is served by each species of the existing things, because we assume that God created all parts of the universe by his will, some for their own sake, and some for the sake of other beings that include their own purpose in themselves. In the same manner, as it was the will of God that man should exist, so it was his will that the heavens with their stars should exist, that there should be angels, and each of these beings is of itself, the purpose of its own existence. Says the Rambam, absolutely not. No! You don't say everything was created for humans. First of all, we have no idea why everything was created. You know, there's no way of knowing that. But second of all, it's just not true! Who says God created everything for its own purpose? Not necessarily for humans. So basically, the point of this is, you know, this view that, oh, and if there are other sentient beings out there, it means that now we have to shift gears and what we think about the world is not necessarily true. You don't need to argue from the Torah, again, that everything is here for humans. You do not need to argue that. That's not said explicitly. The Rambam says it's wrong. That doesn't mean that we can't have a special role in the universe, though. But no, it's not necessarily true that everything was created for man. And finally, I bring you Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, who we actually read, and he argues that everything was created both for its own purpose and also for the usage of man. Right? Right? That's the Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. Everything that God created was good. It has everything it needs for its own sustenance. Now in the future. And after creates man, he says it's very good. Humans are not just created to exist and continue existing, but also are there to fulfill our purpose. We learn, every creation has a double purpose. Tachlit atzmo michad, its own purpose on the one hand, umeidach leshamesh et ha'adam, and on the other hand, everything is created to serve humans. So the first point to make is that that it's not necessarily true that everything is there solely for humans. And even if there are other beings who might have their own purpose for existence, and they might have a planet created for them, That does not mean that we don't have a purpose for our existence, and that makes them no different than everything else in the world, according to the Rambam, which is also there for its own purpose, and not necessarily for man. So the first point that Rabbi Lam makes is this notion that Judaism says everything is only there for humans is not necessarily true. It's certainly not a fundamental tenet of our belief system, although it's certainly a popular one. And maybe the fact that there's such a vast universe makes you make a stop and think a second. Wow, there's a lot out there. There's a huge world. I'm not, as a human, necessarily such a big, dominant part of it. I am small in comparison to this vast universe. And so again, I think we have to have two very important perspectives at the same time. On the one hand, as we've been saying until now, God gave us a very unique status. We are created B'Tselem Elokim, right? B'Tselmenu K'dmutenu. We're given the authority to govern the rest of the universe. But we also have to realize that we're small. That, in a certain sense, we're tiny. In this huge universe that God created. And that you have to wear both of them at the same time. This is very much evident from this parak in Tehillim I have for you in Source 9, which is a really beautiful parak, and it says as follows. This is parak Hay, and it's verse 4-9. Kir esh shamecha ma'aseh etzbeotecha yereh v'kochavim asher konanta. When I see your sky, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you prepared, ma enosh ki tiskerenu. What is humanity such that you should remember him? Venadam kitifkadenu, and human, mortal man that you have taken note of him. But that, so the first notion is, humans are insignificant, we're teeny, we're nothing. Look at this huge universe, this vast universe God created. Humans are teeny. But then he continues, Vatastireyu me'at me'elokim, mekavod v'hadar te'atreyu. You made him just a bit less than a god, and you adorned him with honor and grandeur. Tam shilehu b'maase yadecha. You made him ruler over your handiwork. Kol shata tachat raglav. Everything is under his feet. Sonev alafim kulam v'gam behemot sadai. You know, the sheep and the herds and the animals of the field. Tzipor shemaim gehayam over achot yamim. And the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And obviously, this notion that God put man as ruler over all of this. Where does that come from? Where is the author of this Tehillim? Dov Melech, get it? Where does he get this notion that humans rule over everything? Clearly from Bereishit. Clearly from Bereishit. But at the same time, what's he talking about? How small humans are. Hashem enovinu ma'adir shemcha b'chol aretz. God, you're so amazing in that there's this paradox. There's this paradox in our experience. That on the one hand, we live life feeling that we're really significant because we have will and purpose and all these capabilities. And we can do all these things. And look how much we've advanced in the last just 5 years. You know, aside from the tragedy, I guess it's a weird time to say that, but like the technology that keeps developing, the fact that we can even think of making a vaccine and sort of, you know, this notion of taking on disease that, you know, hundreds of years ago, it would have gone a lot worse. And yet, we're also small.
That's the beauty of man, is that he may be small in stature, but he also has the potential to be a god.
Right. And it's both we have to keep in mind. It's both that we have to keep in mind. Exactly. Thank you, Albert. And Rabbi Lam here just writes this very beautifully, and I'd like to just share what he writes with you. He says as follows in source number 10. Here is a consideration of celestial grandeur. Points to man's insignificance, yet man's sensual worth is salvaged, and proof is adduced from his superiority over terrestrial creatures. What we are given here is not a hesitation and uncertainty, but a marvelous paradox. Man is both important and insignificant, central and peripheral, worthy and trivial. In the context of the vast cosmos, says Rabbi Lam, man shrinks almost into nothingness. In the framework of his own habitation, he's supreme, worthy, terribly important. Both are true. Meaning on Earth, from the perspective of Earth, humans are incredibly impactful. From the perspective of the universe, we're small. And they're both true.
Maybe inconsequential, maybe so infinitesimal compared to what we may find in the whole universe.
So that's another point he makes. That's the next point. Thank you for that, Paul. Man's non-singularity does not imply his insignificance. Metaphysical dignity is not a part of a numbers game. There is nothing in logic or philosophy that insists upon it being in inverse proportion to the number of beings who participate in it. Judaism therefore can very well accept the scientific finding that man is not the only intelligent and biospiritual resident in God's world. But Judaism cannot draw the premature and utterly misleading consequence that some have already done. Man's non-singularity meaning the fact that we're not the only sentient beings, does not contain, contrary to Shapley's self-assurance, intimations of man's inconsequentiality. Right? Shapley was a scientist who was involved in this sort of inquiry into extraterrestrial life. He says, well, if there's extraterrestrial life, then humans are just, you know, a speck of dust. They don't matter at all. And Ralam's arguing, why does the fact that there are more sentient beings mean humans are insignificant? You could argue that we're not completely unique, and that's fair. And Paul's arguing, maybe we're not as advanced as the other aliens out there. Maybe, I don't know. I don't even know if there are aliens. But if there are, maybe they're more advanced than we are, for all we know. Let's say that's true. That doesn't mean that we're insignificant. That doesn't mean that we don't have the skills and the capabilities that we do have, and the purpose that we do have. It is not because we quote-unquote cherish our stuffness, but because we cherish the cosmic meaningfulness of the Creator, impressed into all parts of His vast creation, that we affirm our faith that God is great enough to be concerned with all His creatures, no matter how varied and how far flung throughout the remotest galaxies of His majestic universe. There is this sort of notion, and I even saw it once on social media, that someone said, look, to think that, like, look at how many universes there are out there. To think that God could care about humans in such a vast universe, really? How silly are religious people? To which religious people simply respond, yes, we do think that God is that great. We do indeed think that God can create an incredibly vast universe and still care about humans on Earth. That's just true. There is no limit on God's ability to care about the world, to be invested in it, or to love humans. He can do that and still have created an infinitely vast universe. So the point being that...
Maybe we can concentrate a little more on making the Earth a better place, on preserving our environment, on eliminating hunger and world poverty. Maybe we should spend a little more time on that.
Beautiful. Beautiful. So this leads me to my next point. And that is the last point I want to make. Thank you, Paul, for that amazing segue. Which is, aside from... So let me just sort of retreat for a second and summarize what we've been talking about. What we've been talking about is this question of, you know, our perspective on the world and the environment, and how should we look at that responsibility. And what I think I've shown is that it's complicated. We are, quote-unquote, governors of the world, but that doesn't mean we have free reign to do what we want. It doesn't mean that we can abuse things. And also, just because we have very incredibly special capabilities doesn't mean that, you know, everything else is there for us. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't even mean that we're the only beings that have that. And it doesn't mean we don't have to be humble and recognize how small we are in the grand scheme of things. But beyond that, there's a very clear indicator that the Torah wants us to take responsibility for this world and to preserve it. And I think, you know, we could think of a number of examples of that. I gave you one, a mitzvah here, which has to do with Baal Tashchit. There is a prohibition against wasting anything. It's phrased in the Torah as a prohibition against destroying trees while in a siege. But Chazal in the Sefer HaChinuch learned that it involves any sort of needless destruction. We can't destroy things for no reason. That's forbidden by Torah law. Right? Why is that forbidden by Torah law? The Chinuch says as follows. The root of this commandment is well known. It is to teach our souls to love the good and beneficial and to cling to it. And through this, goodness clings to us and we will distance ourselves from all bad and destructive things. And this is the way of the pious and people of proper action. They love peace and are happy for the good of the creations and bring them close to Torah. They do not destroy even a grain of mustard in the world. And they are distressed by all loss and destruction that they see. And if they can prevent it, they will prevent any destruction with all their strength. But not so are the wicked, the brothers of destructive spirits. They rejoice in the destruction of the world, and they destroy themselves. Says the Chinuch, one way of measuring righteousness, how much does it upset you when the world or the environment around you is destroyed? But if you are a righteous person and you see any element of the creation, to the smallest grain of mustard, get destroyed, that should sadden you. Because righteous people care for the good of the world that they live in. Wicked people, of course we care about the humans in it. And of course humans, I'm not saying they all do, but humans should care for the good of all humans and for the good of the world around us. Okay. So that I think is clear. But we can give other examples. Can anyone think of another example where we have to be careful about the environment around us? Maybe one involving animals? So we have in the Gemara,
very,
yeah.
Very easy to talk about the destruction of the fish in the oceans and the plastics that are being dumped in the ocean.
Okay, but that's something that we should be wary of. That's what I'm arguing. I'm not arguing that people hold to this. Yes. So my point isn't that those things don't exist. My point is that I don't think you can blame them on the Torah. That's my point. My point is the Torah wants you to worry about those things. Sa'ar balei chayim. Right? There is a prohibition against unnecessarily harming animals. It's prohibited, maybe even biblically. What'd you say?
I said maybe we should all be vegetarians.
So vegetarians is an interesting point, and let me get to that. The story of Noah. What is the story of Noah? So number one, and this is something of Rabbi Hanan Samet, and I gave you the link to his shir, and he discusses a lot of these ideas and sources I got from him at length. But isn't it interesting, when the Torah, what happens when humans sin? So you could think, when humans sin, humans suffer, right? But what happened in the story of Noah and the flood? It wasn't just humans that suffered, it was the entire world that suffered. Right, that's what the Torah describes in Bereishit. Vayikvakol basar meisal aretz in Torah 13. All the flesh that roams in the land expires. But ofa beimav v'chaya v'chol asher tzoritza aretz. Right, the fish and the animals, everything. Kol asher neshma aruva v'chayim ba'apov mikol asher b'charova. Vayimach kol yekum asher al pnei adama. Isn't it interesting that in the Torah's view, sin is corrosive to the world? That humans should take responsibility for their sins, not only because of the effect it has on them, but because of the effect it has on the world around them. Furthermore, man is appointed ruler over the world. Noah is actually commanded to do what? He's commanded to take all the animals and bring them onto the boat. Isn't that interesting?
Fishes didn't get killed during the flood.
Right, that's Bacharava me too. The fish survived, right. But this notion, so Alan points out the fish did survive. But this notion that humans have to take responsibility for the animals around them, make sure they survive too. It's clearly an expression of this notion of humans ruling over the world. That's why Noah is told to bring them into the Teva. So I think you see a very clear indication that humans do have to take responsibility for the environment around them. And to Albert's point about men being able to eat animals, it's worth noting that before the flood, as the rabbis see it, we couldn't eat animals, even though we were quote-unquote rulers over the entire world. We saw this last week. We were not allowed to slaughter animals and eat them. Only after Noah takes care of the whole entire world and puts them in his teva and saves all the animals in the Torah's description, that's when we're given this permission. So your point about being a vegetarian is an interesting one. I don't know if I have to go there. But we certainly aren't meant to, be wasteful. We certainly have to be careful about what we do. And finally, and then I'll take a few comments and questions, I think this whole point is demonstrated very nicely in this Midrash in Kohelet Rabbah, which is as follows. B'shah shebara kodosh baruch hu et ha'adam ha'rishon, not lo v'chzira kol yilanei gan eden. When God created Adam the first, he took him and brought him near all the trees of the Garden of Eden, all the trees. Re'ei masayai, kama na'im mishubachim, look at my beautiful creations, they're all so wonderful. V'kol mashe barati b'shvilcha barati. Sentence one, I created everything for you. But what sentence two? Tein da'acha shelo tikakel b'tacharivet olami. Be careful not to ruin and destroy my world. She'im kalkalta, if you mess up, ein mi shi'etakena acharecha. There's no one after you to fix it. So it's two messages at the same time. Yes, humans have a special role in the universe and in the world. But no, it doesn't mean we can get full of ourselves. And it also doesn't mean that we have the right to abdicate our responsibility toward the world. God says to us, be careful not to destroy and ruin my world. Because it's your responsibility. If you do, no one else can fix it. So what I think you see is the Torah has a very balanced perspective on our role in the world. It is not simple. It is not straightforward. It is very nuanced. And it is complex. We are a part of nature, but above nature. We're unique, but we're also tiny and small and insignificant in a sense. And even if you take the view that the things in the world are there for our benefit, we also have in turn a responsibility, God-given responsibility, to maintain that world and keep it up. And if we are causing pollution, the Torah isn't saying that's okay. The Torah is saying we have to take responsibility to find a way to take better care of the environment and the world around us. And so I think it's a dual perspective, almost like that famous notion of we have two papers we put in our pocket. And the one, we take the paper which says, you know, Bishvili Nivra Olam, the whole world was created for me. But we also have that second paper, in which it says, Anochi Afar Ve'efer, on the dust. And they're both true at the same time. And that, I think, is the perspective the Torah wants us to inculcate within ourselves. They're both true at the same time. We can't lose track of our significance and our capabilities and our unique role. We'd be making a mistake saying we're just like everyone else. And what I mean by that is, no matter what they discover, and however, you know, aware animals actually are, and even if they have a sense of right and wrong, that doesn't mean that we don't have a greater sense of right and wrong, and that we're not more unique, and that we don't have a greater responsibility. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we're just the best. It means that we have a mission that we have to accomplish. So, thank you very much. And I have a few minutes to take questions. Dahlia, I will send you the source sheet again, but I do believe that I sent it out earlier.